Well, good morning. It is indeed good to be back with you again to bring God's Word to you this morning. Please pray with me as we go to God's Word. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are, Word of the Father, who has spoken to every generation. And we would pray that you would pour out on us now your blessed Spirit, that we too might know the heritage of the Holy Ones, the witness of the people of God. We might know the tradition of the apostles. Pour out on us that ancient presence, the glory from of old, the promise of the future, the seal of your coming. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, those of you who have heard me preach, which as I look around is just about every single one of you, know how much I love the Old Testament. You know, I love seeing Christ and the gospel portrayed in Old Testament text. And so once again this morning, we're going to take a look at a wonderful Old Testament text from one of the minor prophets. You know, the minor prophets are a very, very important part of the Old Testament. And perhaps a better name for the last 12 books of the Old Testament would be the shorter prophets rather than the minor prophets. You know, these books, they got their name not because they're less important than the so-called major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, but simply because they're shorter in length than those books. So they're minor in terms of length, but they're certainly not minor in terms of relevance and importance. In fact, these short books are very, very powerful works. They speak to present sins. They call for present action on our part. So my text this morning is taken from the prophet Joel, one of the minor prophets, shorter prophets. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 28 through 32 this morning. Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. This is God's Word. It's inspired, so let's give it its proper attention. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. May God bless the reading and hearing and preaching of His Word this morning. You know, we don't know much about Joel. We don't know much about the circumstances of the writing of this book, except that an invasion of locusts had swept through Judah, terrifying the people. Now, the name Joel means Jehovah is God. And the first verse of chapter 1 tells us that he's the son of Pethuel. Now, aside from this fact, nothing else is known about either Joel or his father. All we can assume is that Joel lived in Jerusalem, and he appeared there as a prophet of God on the occasion of this devastating locust invasion of Judah. Now, we're not sure when this incident took place, but the important point is that Joel describes in his book in terrible detail the incredible devastation of Judah by the swarm of insects. They literally stripped the land of all vegetation, which in turn caused a famine. And both humans and animals suffered terribly from a lack of food, from a lack of water. But as we get further into the book, we discover that the locust invasion is merely a foretaste of the coming day of God's judgment And it's sent in advance of that day as a warning to the people that it's coming. Now, Joel refers to this judgment in chapter 2 as the day of the Lord. And this term designates a future period of catastrophic judgment. This will be the day when God will break His silence and intervene in history to judge Israel and the Gentile nations for their sin. The disasters of this life, you know, locust invasions, plagues, famines, wars, and natural and personal catastrophes are simply little judgments compared to this coming day of the Lord. But Joel tells us that there are warnings, or sort of red flags to us of the wrath of God, which is to be revealed at some future time. And you see, that points us to the specific purpose of Joel writing this short book. His goal is to lead people to repentance, to turn back from their sins, to escape this coming day of the Lord. And as Joel speaks of repentance, his emphasis is on the heart. If you read the book, you'll see in chapter 2, verse 13, that the people of God are to rend their hearts, not just their garments. That is, he wants a true internal repentance, not simply an external one. You see, God wants us to be heartbroken over sin. And Joel tells us that if we will return to God with all our heart, that he will hear from heaven, he will turn back his anger, restore us, and he will heal our land. And that brings us to today's text, a text which tells us clearly what happens when people turn from their sin, when they repent, when they call upon the name of the Lord. Dear ones, these are marvelous promises for the people of God that are contained in these verses before us. And so I would pray that the Holy Spirit would open them up to our eyes and to our hearts. You know, many Old Testament prophecies are interpreted for us by the New Testament, and this is certainly the case of Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. Most of us know these verses are interpreted for us by the Apostle Peter. He applies them in the New Testament in Acts 2 to the events which took place at Pentecost. You recall that after the ascension of Jesus, the apostles waited in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them to do that, and that's what they did. And on Pentecost, one of the three chief Jewish festivals, the apostles were gathered together when suddenly, as Mike read for us just a few minutes ago, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, when the people of Jerusalem heard this sound, they naturally asked what was happening. And Peter went out and he preached an impromptu sermon to them. This was the first sermon of the Christian church. It's recorded for us in Acts 2. I mentioned it the last time I was here, last Sunday. Briefly, he denied that the disciples were drunk, which is what some of these people were saying. And instead, he interpreted the event as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And beginning in verse 17 of Acts 2, he quotes these five verses that I read this morning about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So you see, if we are to understand what Joel 2, verses 28 through 32 means, we have to ultimately view it in light of how Peter interprets it in Acts 2. But I want to pause for just a moment, and I want us to dig a little deeper. You know, Acts 2 is certainly the fulfillment of this prophecy of Joel. But I think to find the roots of this promise in Joel, we have to go back even further in the Old Testament, to a story about Moses, found in Numbers 11, verse 29. Now, you can turn there if you like, or you can just listen as I relate this story. Most of you are familiar with the story anyway. If you recall, it was a bad time for Moses. The people were complaining about their diet of manna. Moses was overcome with the burden of leading these whining, these complaining, these whimpering people. Sound familiar? Well, God sympathized with him. And he told him to, if you recall, he told him to select 70 of the elders of Israel and bring them with him to the tent of meeting. Verse 17 of Numbers 11, God promised Moses, I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that's on you and I'll put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And if you recall, that's exactly what happened. These 70 elders received the Holy Spirit. They began to prophesy. That was a sign to the people that they had received this gift of the Spirit, and they were therefore chosen by God to minister alongside Moses. Now, if you remember the story, you'll know that two of these elders, Eldad and Medad, were not with the others at the tent of meeting. But the Spirit of God also came on them. And Numbers tells us that they also prophesied. Now, that bothered some who were closest to Moses. And one young man ran up to him and he said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. Now, it's Moses' reply to Joshua in verse 29 of Numbers 11, which we're interested in here. Because I think it's the root of the promise found over in Joel. Moses, and if you read the context in the text, you'll see he somewhat longingly and wistfully, he answered Joshua. And he said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Now that's important. And I labor this point because this incident shows, I think, that in this early period of Old Testament history, God's spirit was not given to all his people in the way he is now. You know, he was certainly with his people, but his spirit did not come on them or dwell in them. Instead, he came on certain individuals for specific purposes. For example, we know from Scripture that the Spirit came on Joseph, allowed him to interpret Pharaoh's dream. He came on the craftsman who helped build the tabernacle. He came on Joshua, helped Joshua conquer the promised land. He came on the prophets. He came on the judges. Yet, and here's the point, in the Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit was not the common gift of God to all his people. So you see, when Moses said, you know, I wish that all of God's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them, he was expressing, I think, a very real need. He was expressing a longing. He desperately wanted it to happen. But it wasn't until many years later, when God had spoken to the people through Joel, that there was even the hint of a promise of such a universal blessing. And it wasn't until Pentecost that Joel's promise was fulfilled and the Spirit of God came upon all of God's people. I think that is absolutely amazing, marvelous. This promise started way back with Moses in Numbers, goes through Joel, and ends up with Peter in the New Testament book of Acts. And I want you to note carefully also in our text that Joel's emphasis is on the universal nature of this gift of the Holy Spirit. Now he tells us in verse 28 that the gift of the Holy Spirit is for all of those people who repent and turn to God, and not just for some people as it had been previously. Unless we miss the point, Joel spells it out in detail. He says this blessing will be for the young. It'll be for your sons and your daughters. It'll be for the old. It'll be for your old men. It will be for the strength of the nation, your young men. It will be for both male and female servants. It's a universal gift. And I want you to really take in this momentous promise that Joel gives us here. You know, this is a way of saying that in the church age, the age that you and I are currently living in, which the coming of the Holy Spirit inaugurated at Pentecost, all of God's people would be ministers of God, not just a special group of workers like in the Old Testament. Now, of course, there's going to be different tasks to do. There's going to be different gifts given to enable God's people to do them. As Joel puts it, some are going to prophesy. Some will dream dreams. Some others will see visions, men and women, young and old. Slave and free men will not all do the same work, but all will have some work to do. And they'll be indwelt by God's Spirit so that the work can be done effectively. That is a great, great promise. You know, in the Reformation, this was called the priesthood of all believers. It reestablished, I think, the proper relationship between clergy and lay people. You know, before the Reformation, there had developed in the church somewhat of a false division between clergy and laity, in which the clergy were supposed to lead, do all the work of Christian ministry, while the people were simply to follow along and, I might add, give money to support the clergy's work. But that isn't what the church is to be. And I would tell you where this view prevails today, and it does. The church is weak. The church is ineffective. Ministry suffers. You know, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, describes how it should be. Those verses point out that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Church leaders are to assist lay people. They're to train them to be what they should be and to do the work of ministry, which is to proclaim the gospel to the world. You see, with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which ushered in the church age, believers came together in a new way. And as Acts 4 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the sacraments and to prayer. They begin to witness to others about the Lord Jesus. And as Joel puts it, sons and daughters began to prophesy. Old men dreamed dreams. Young men saw visions. And a new era was inaugurated. And dear ones, that era is still with us today. And all of God's people should be involved in proclaiming God to the world. All of us, every single one of us, should be active witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, Peter selected this passage from Joel to be used at Pentecost to reflect the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all those who would repent and turn to God. This passage reflected that something special had happened in the course of God's dealing with His people, that a wondrous time had now come which had been foretold so long ago by the prophet Joel. Then Peter, as he concluded his memorable impromptu first sermon that day, he told the people, great line, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, quoting Joel. Joel puts it this way, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. I want you to note just several things about these last verses as we conclude. These last verses from Joel. First of all, I'd like you to note that even in the worst of times that can ever happen, even at that terrible time when our Lord comes to judge those who reject Him, even in that time there is still salvation for men. You know, when day turns to night, when the hope of man has fled, there still remains in God, in the person of His dear Son, deliverance to all those who will call upon the name of the Lord. We don't know exactly what's going to happen in the future. I think we can predict dark and terrible things. Yet this light of hope will always shine during terrible times. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Second, I would have you note that this proclamation is for now. You know, Peter tells us that the time spoken of by the prophet Joel, it began at Pentecost. You know, when the rushing wind was heard, the flames came down upon the disciples' heads. This was when the Holy Spirit came to earth. And He has never returned to heaven. He's still right here in the midst of the church. He still works moral miracles. He still works spiritual miracles in our midst, even to this day. You see, today, the promise still stands true. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the day of God's grace is never passed to any soul who's alive, as long as he's willing to believe in Jesus. You know, the proverb says there's no time like the present. And it's true. Now, the present moment is the only moment that you have. And the Lord says to you right now, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Third, I would have you note the word everyone. Some of your translations have the word whoever. There are no boundaries. There are no fences, no restrictions, no limitations in this word. Young men and women, old men and women, everyone, whoever applies to you. Good and bad, honorable or dishonorable, whoever speaks to you all with equal truth, both rich and poor, can find room in whoever. Whoever speaks to you who are here today, and I would just caution you not to shut the door in your own face. This is the text. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I want to encourage you to believe it and obey it. It's a gracious gift. Take it and be rich forever. Fourth, note what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. I think it means foremost to believe in God as He reveals Himself in Scripture. Now, if you construct your own God in your imagination, you have no promise that He will save you. That kind of God is good for nothing. No, you aren't merely to believe in a God. You are to believe in the living and true God of Scripture. In Jehovah, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, in the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you accept Him as being what He states Himself to be in Scripture, the text says you will be saved. You know, I think to call on the name of the Lord also means to pray. I think this is the most obvious sense of the language here. We're brought to the Lord by prayer, which sincerely asks God to save us solely as a gift of His grace. You know, to pray to God doesn't require a PhD. You don't need a priest except the great high priest who intercedes for us when we call. I think to call on the name of the Lord also means to confess that name. You know, as early as the book of Genesis, we read, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They didn't pray first, but they began to meet together to worship Jehovah. They came out from among other men. They named the sacred name as that of their God and Lord, declaring that regardless of what others did or said, they would serve Him. Now, the Lord, I think, requires everyone who is saved to come out from among other men and confess the name of Christ. There's no such thing as a closet Christian. You all have heard the old saying, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would the prosecutor have enough evidence to convict you? You must in some way or another, by what you say and by what you do, confess your faith. And the promise is that whoever trusts, whoever prays, whoever avows himself to be on the Lord's side will not perish, but will be saved. Fifth, I'd like for you to note the use of the word will or shall. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in that word, there are absolutely no contingencies. There are no provisions. This text is not a bare hope. This text is a solemn assertion. If you believe, even if you are the chief of sinners, you will, not might, you will be saved. And I just hope that you see the absolute assurance of that. God, who cannot lie, puts His name, puts His reputation, His character on the line. He pledges His word to you. And dear ones, that is absolutely something that you can risk your soul on. Believe it. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It's a great promise. You know, and you would think that everybody would call upon the name of the Lord. But read the text carefully. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Notice that only some will escape God's judgment. Only some will survive. Only a remnant will believe. And even that remnant will not call upon the name of the Lord until first God changes their heart and calls them by His grace. Now, after all the preaching and all the invitations and the limitless breadth of this promise, yet all that are saved are contained among the survivors whom the Lord calls. You know, our text this morning, it's a genuine invitation. It's a gracious and a generous invitation. It opens wide the door. And yet there are some who refuse to walk through it. You know, I'm always dumbfounded that so many people hurry to be lost. They're eager to be destroyed. They rush madly off the cliff to their death on the rocks below. They covet their own delusions. They choose their own damnation because they simply are not willing to back away from their sin. They will not seek that which alone is their life, their joy, their salvation. They prefer hell to heaven. They prefer sin to holiness. And dear ones, Jesus Christ cries out to these people, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are what testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." There are those who will do anything rather than come to Jesus. They stop short of calling upon His name. Don't let it be so with you. You know, I know that most of you here today are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I praise God for that. But if you are, then I exhort you to intercede for those who are not. Oh, that you who are not saved this morning would be moved to call upon the name of the Lord. Before you leave this place this morning, I would exhort you to go to God and to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I need to be saved. I call upon your name. I cast myself completely upon your mercy. I trust in the blood and righteousness of your dear Son. In faith, I lay hold of this promise in your word from the prophet Joel, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered from their sin and be saved. Now's the time. This is the moment. Do it now. Don't wait until tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come. Lord, I pray that you would make it so in every heart this morning. Amen and amen.